Welcome back to Genesis to Jesus. I'm standing near where the Jordan River, the river in which Christ was baptized, drains into the Dead Sea. As you'll see, it's an appropriate place to move into the second covenant in salvation history. That covenant is God's covenant with Noah. Of course, the story of Noah and his ark is one of the most famous of all time. It's inspired a multitude of books, movies, and countless homilies. But there's a whole lot more than just the story of how humanity was saved from a terrible flood while floating on a big wooden boat filled with all kinds of animals. This is a story of how God renews his covenant with creation, a rebirth of sorts, which foreshadows the sacrament of baptism. And as we'll see, there are parallels between Noah and Adam, as well as the flood and creation. But let's begin this lesson with a bit of the backstory of why the flood even took place. If you think back to our last lesson, you'll recall that even though Adam and Eve sinned, sending humanity into a downward spiral of wickedness, God still continued to offer them his mercy. He also promised them a redeemer. The fourth Eucharistic prayer in the Mass tells us this when it says, "And when through disobedience man lost your friendship, you did not abandon him to the domain of death. Time and again, you offered them covenants." The fulfillment of that promise of a redeemer and the fulfillment of God's plan, the great and everlasting covenant, happened with the coming of Jesus Christ. Remember, God promised the world a redeemer in Genesis 3:15. But he also told Adam and Eve that because of their sin, human history going forward would be marked by an ongoing conflict between the two seeds. The two seeds are the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent, which represent two groups of people that appear in the rest of the Bible as the righteous and the wicked. And we see that conflict between the two seeds almost as soon as man is expelled from Eden in the lives of Adam and Eve's first two sons, Cain and Abel. Genesis 4 tells us that one day, Cain and Abel offer sacrifices to the Lord. And the fact that they do that demonstrates that man has been worshiping God by sacrifice since the dawn of human history. It also shows us that Cain and Abel knew what was expected of them, what kind of sacrifice they were supposed to make. But in Genesis 4, when these two brothers make their sacrifices, God accepts Abel's but rejects Cain's. Why? Hebrews 11:4 sheds some light on it when it says that by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. 1 John 3:12 also says that Cain's deeds were evil. After God refuses his sacrifice, Cain gets a little hot under the collar. He's angry. And God warns him to guard his heart and not allow himself to be mastered by sin. In effect, he tells him, "You've messed up. Accept responsibility for what you've done. Repent and do better next time." But Cain doesn't do any of that. Instead, he defies God and kills his brother out of envy. And like God did with Adam and Eve, God questions Cain, giving him the opportunity to confess and repent. "Where is Abel, your brother?" God asks in Genesis 4. "What have you done?" But like his parents before him, Cain has nothing but excuses for God. He refuses to confess his crime and accuses God. So just as God disciplined Adam and Eve with curses for being the first to sin against his covenant, so God lays similar burdens on Cain for being the world's first murderer. What were Cain's curses? First, the ground won't yield fruit for him because he defiled it by the murder of his brother. Second, he'll have to spend his life as a fugitive in the land of Nod, which means wandering. Now, it's important to understand here that God doesn't render this punishment on Cain out of vengeance. He renders it out of love. Cain has to learn that there are consequences for sin and disobedience. He has to feel some of the pain he's caused so that he doesn't continue causing it. To continue hurting others, to continue sinning, is to distance ourselves from God. And that's like denying ourselves oxygen. We can't live without him. Think of covenant curses, such as the one God brings down upon Cain, as an extreme form of fatherly discipline. They're designed to lead hardened sinners to repentance and love. After Abel's murder and Cain's banishment, Adam and Eve have another son, Seth. So what becomes of these two sons, Seth and Cain? We learn from Genesis 4:17 that Cain builds a city and names it after his son Enoch. Now, this is significant. The Hebrew word for name is Shem, which is also an expression for glory or fame. So by naming the city after his son, Cain is seeking to bring undue glory to his family name. Now, that's not exactly a promising start for Cain. And it appears that things only get worse from there. Seven generations later, we see the full flowering of wicked self-glorification in Cain's descendant, Lamech. Now, Lamech stands out in the text because he takes two wives. This, of course, violated God's plan for the marriage covenant in creation. But this isn't his only issue. Besides being a bigamist, he's also violent, vengeful, and murderous. Not the kind of guy you want to hang out with. But while Cain's line is becoming confirmed in its wickedness, the opposite is happening with Seth's line. Rather than seeking to glorify their own names, Genesis 4:26 tells us that Seth's descendants are advancing God's glory as they call upon the name, or Shem, of the Lord. The full flowering of the righteousness of Seth's line is also evident by the seventh generation. Genesis 5:24 tells us that Seth's descendant Enoch walked with God, for God took him. In other words, as the book of Hebrews confirms, he didn't see death. So Seth and his descendants show us what divine sonship is supposed to look like, calling on God's name, as Seth did, and walking closely with him, as Enoch did. Though they still suffer from the effects of original sin, there's a sense in which God's likeness was faithfully preserved in Seth's line. They were living in relationship with God. This line of righteous men, however, eventually gets itself into trouble by marrying Cainite women, women descended from the line of Cain. They took to wife such of them as they chose, says Genesis 6:2. The sons born of these marriages are men of great pride and extreme violence, who fall away from the covenant and embrace evil. Scripture refers to them as the men of renown, literally, the men of the name, or Shem. In this context, the word Shem implies a selfish pursuit of glory and fame. These men are pursuing their own glory, seeking to glorify their name, not God's. The situation on earth eventually grows so bad that the author of Genesis writes, "Every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually." He further notes that God saw all flesh had corrupted their way, and the earth was filled with violence. So God's obviously not happy with the state of things on earth. It's time, he decides, to start over. There's one man, however, who hasn't gone the way of his culture, Noah. Noah, Genesis 6:9 tells us, was a righteous man who walked with God. In a world filled with depravity, he remained faithful. Even more remarkable, he raised a godly family. So God chooses Noah and his family to be the remnant through whom he will bring about a new beginning. Noah will be the mediator of a new covenant between God and creation. To bring this about, God instructs Noah to build a giant ark to save his family, as well as representatives of every beast and bird. Now, I'm not sure what I would have done if God had told me to build a giant boat, but Scripture tells us that by faith, Noah did all that God commanded him. Of course, you can imagine the impact all this activity had on Noah's neighbors. Building a giant boat was essentially announcing to a wicked generation that God's judgment, the flood, was coming. But the construction of the ark also bore witness to God's covenant mercy.
"But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you."
Interestingly, this is the first time in Scripture we hear the word covenant, berit in Hebrew. Perhaps even more interesting, the word used there for establish, hakim, implies renewal. In other words, the covenant with Noah isn't an entirely new covenant. It's connected to the first covenant, God's covenant with creation. Not surprisingly, then, there are all kinds of parallels between the flood narrative in Genesis 6 to 8 and the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2. First, we see a new world emerge from the watery depths in both Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, and Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. The number 7 also figures prominently in both accounts. The flood begins after 7 days, evoking the 7 days of creation. The Lord rests on the seventh day, and the ark rests on dry land in the seventh month. Noah sends out a bird every 7 days to see if the dry land has emerged. He also took 7 pairs of every clean animal, animals acceptable for sacrifice, on the ark with him. Where the seventh day, the Sabbath, was the sign of God's first covenant with creation, the rainbow, with its 7 colors, becomes the sign of God's renewed covenant with creation. God's covenant with Noah, however, not only points back to the creation covenant, but it also points forward to future covenants, covenants that will be made through acts of worship and sacrifice. Let's look at what Noah does once his family again sets foot on dry ground.
Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing odor, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again destroy every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease."
So now, with Noah, we've moved one step further along on our salvation history timeline. In the last couple of lessons, we saw how God establishes a covenant with Adam as a husband. This time, we see how God expands his covenant family beyond just a husband and wife by making his covenant with Noah, who is a husband, but also the head of a household. And because Noah was called to father God's covenant family like a new Adam, it's not surprising there are parallels between Noah and Adam, just as there were between the flood and creation. Like Adam, Noah is told to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Like Adam, Noah is given dominion over the creatures of the earth. After planting a vineyard, Noah lived in a kind of garden like Adam, and both Adam and Noah consumed fruit that exposed nakedness. Unfortunately, also like Adam, Noah's family divides into 2 camps, one remembered for righteousness and the other associated with wickedness. Let's take a look at that family. In Genesis 10, we have Noah's genealogy, which identifies his 70 descendants who founded the nations of the ancient world. Now, this chapter of scripture is absolutely unique. No other ancient document portrays the entire human race as one worldwide family. Besides revealing Noah's descendants, Genesis 10 also reveals God's fatherly perspective on the world. It shows us what he sees, the original unity of the human family, both in Adam and in Noah, as well as the pattern of human sin and divine judgment. This table of nations serves one more purpose. It helps the people of God, those descended through the righteous line of Noah's son, Shem, understand their place in the world. It shows them that they are the bearers of God's blessing to the human race. And how does it show that they are the bearers of God's blessing to all of humanity? Well, as we just mentioned, both a righteous line and a wicked line descend from Noah. That righteous line comes from Noah's firstborn son, Shem. It's through Shem's descendants that God continues to build his covenant family. You see, the people of Israel trace their national origin back to Noah through Shem. His descendants are called Shemites or Semites. That's why when we say someone is anti-Jewish, we call him an anti-Semite. Now, Shem became the great-grandfather of Eber, from whose name we get the word Hebrew. It's the children of Eber, the Hebrews, who are the ancestors of the Israelites and of Jesus of Nazareth. And just as there is the righteous line of Noah's descendants, there's also the wicked line, the descendants of Ham. He was the son of Noah who betrayed his father after the flood receded. Not surprisingly, many of ancient Israel's enemies come from Ham's line. We're talking about the Egyptians, the Canaanites, the Philistines, and the Babylonians. And in the famous story of the Tower of Babel, many of Noah's descendants bring judgment on themselves, much as Adam and Eve's descendants did generations before. At Babel, Ham's descendants begin constructing a huge tower, one they think will establish their name, their Shem, and bring them great fame and glory. The tower they built was intended to house a pagan shrine at its peak. In other words, they were worshiping idols, such as themselves and their own intelligence and capabilities, and not worshiping God. The Catechism tells us that through this perversion of paganism, an ungodly world was united only in its perverse ambition to forge its own unity, as at Babel. It also tells us that those people were committing the sins of polytheism and the idolatry of the nation and its rulers. So in order to stop men from worshiping idols and bring them back into his plan for them in salvation history, God renders judgment. How? He confuses the builder's language so that they can't understand each other anymore. It's kind of hard to build something when the guy next to you is speaking gibberish. I mean, they don't call it the Tower of Babel for nothing. Then God scatters his wayward children all across the earth. So for a third time now in salvation history, just 11 chapters into the Bible, men have strayed big time from God's plan. And for a third time, God has to take drastic measures to get humanity back on track, back into covenant relationship with him. And getting people back on track is always our Father's goal. God's covenant with Noah was far-reaching. It didn't just affect one man and his family. It also affected their descendants, including us. That's why, even after Noah's descendants fall back into sin and are scattered to the four corners of the earth, God still continues to extend his providential care to the nations. As the Catechism tells us, the covenant with Noah remains in force during the times of the Gentiles until the universal proclamation of the gospel. God's covenant with Noah, of course, did more than just remain in force until the coming of Christ. Like God's first covenant with creation, it also foreshadowed the everlasting covenant of Jesus Christ. How? Well, first and foremost, the covenant with Noah points us to the sacrament of baptism,
in which Christ went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were saved through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
So St. Peter tells us that the flood is a type or prefigurement of baptism. Like the flood, which cleansed the world of wickedness, baptism cleanses us and destroys sin. And just as a kind of new creation was born out of the flood waters, the waters of baptism make each one of us a new creation in Jesus Christ. But it's also important to note that the passage in 1 Peter comes with a warning. Noah's son Ham was saved on the ark, but he later squandered that gift of salvation. He betrayed his father through sin and ended his days cursed rather than blessed. Likewise, our baptismal graces alone don't assure us eternal life and eternal blessing. We still have free will, which means we have to continue to cooperate with God's plan if we want our days to end with a blessing and not a curse. The last thing we're going to cover in this lesson is something we mentioned at the outset, the literary framework of Genesis 1 to 11. This is important because the structure of these first 11 chapters shows us the relationship between Adam and Eve, Noah, Abraham, and the rest of salvation history. The literary framework reveals that salvation history is shaped by spiritual conflict between the godly and the ungodly, that righteousness or wickedness is often preserved and perpetuated in family lines, and that God vindicates his family and judges those who corrupt his children. And how exactly does Genesis 1 to 11 show us all that? Well, from Adam to Noah, Genesis counts 10 generations. The wicked of the world appear in the line of Cain. At the end of 10 generations, God sends judgment on the world in the form of the flood. Once the flood recedes, four men remain: Noah and his three sons, Shem, Japheth, and Ham. Of those three, Shem receives the blessing of his father. And just as there were 10 generations from Adam to Noah, so Genesis counts 10 generations from Noah to Terah. Many of the wicked of the world appear in the line of Ham, through his son, Canaan. And at the end of the 10 generations, God sends judgment on the builders of the Tower of Babel. At the time of the judgment on Babel, Noah's descendant Terah has three sons: Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Abram is blessed by God with a special calling. Of course, to see this structure, you have to make your way carefully through the various genealogies that fill the early pages of Genesis. Genealogies that at first can seem like unimportant information. But there really is a point to those genealogies, and a closer look at them reveals the artistry of the author of Genesis. What you see is that the various stories of Genesis are connected through the use of the word for generations, which in Hebrew is toledot. Genesis 2:4 introduces the history of the world by saying, "These are the generations, toledot, of the heavens and the earth." The same term then advances the story through the lines of Noah and the patriarchs. This is the book of the generations of Adam in Genesis 5. And again, these are the generations of Noah in Genesis 6. The term generations, or toledot, is actually used 10 times in the book of Genesis to introduce key figures in salvation history. It's a device that gives order and structure to the history of God's family. In other words, it creates a literary framework that shows us history from God's perspective. And the focus of this history isn't wars, it's not economics, it's not politics, it's family. The literary structure of Genesis 1 to 11 tells us about God's family, how that family is made, how it strays, how it is corrected, and how it slowly grows in understanding of its relationship with God and His ways. Over the past few lessons, we've looked at the beginnings of conflict in the human family. We've seen that conflict between the two seeds of the serpent and of the woman in Genesis 3:15. We've seen it between the two sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. And we've seen it between the lines of the righteous and the unrighteous. Needless to say, these conflicts continue. The great church father, St. Augustine, described them as the conflict between the city of God and the city of man. The city of God, he says, is based upon the love of God, even to the point of contempt for self, while the city of man is based on the love of self, even to the point of contempt for God. When Genesis is read in that light, it becomes clear that the first book of the Bible is not only telling us about the origins of the human family, it's giving us a blueprint for humanity's future. And seeing this blueprint helps us see ourselves and our struggles in light of the great struggle of human history. In a sense, it places today's culture wars in context, because really, the more things change, the more they stay the same. God bless you.
Okay, there we have tonight's input. The first question always seems to be, was there anything new for you tonight? And I've got something like five new things for me out of that. Be interesting to see what you find in your small groups. So I shall send you all to those groups now. Please remember to unmute when you get there so you can talk with each other. Jane, I hope your battery survives.
And well, I did reboot, join. So I'm hoping.
Okay. So here we go into our rooms, and as before, I shall pop in and spend a few minutes with each group, and we shall see how we go. So God bless your discussions, and I look forward to seeing you. So we'll have 35 minutes, so 25 to 9, we shall come back to the plenary session. Okay, everybody. Remember, each group, could you start off by saying hello to each other, of course, but then see if somebody will volunteer to feedback to us all afterwards, if you would. Okay. So God bless. See you in a while. Here at 10 o'clock or something. There's a lot to talk about tonight, I think. A lot to talk about tonight. Be interesting to hear what we have come up with. I'm going to do it slightly differently this week because we have these three discussion questions. So we'll go to each group in turn and just talk about the first question, and then we'll talk about the second and so on. All right. Yeah. And see what we come up with. So would one of the groups like to start telling us about question one? Can you think of anything that you've never considered before? This might become a little bit of a listing exercise, maybe. We'll see. Who will go first? If you want me to nominate somebody.
Yeah, do that, John.
I'll call upon Jane's group first. Jane, you're muted.
I'm muted, yes.
Doesn't need to be you. Whoever is speaking for your group. Now.
Well, it is
me. So just the first question.
Right. So the links between the floods and the baptism, and so the parallels there was much more obvious than we thought about. We also thought a lot about the two sides, the right and the wrong side, and the people who are stuck down in the wrong side, talked a lot about the fact that if you're on the wrong side, you can't get back to the right side, or don't seem to be able to. And that sort of then took us off into a little tangent, thinking about the New Testament, where we've got a cycle of forgiveness because of Jesus dying on the cross and bringing forgiveness and effectively killing sin, that we can actually get back from the wrong side to the right side that wasn't available in the Old Testament or didn't seem to be available. And then God's commitment not to wipe the world, the symbols of the seven, the flood and the creation story coming up again. And we also talked a lot about the significance of the 10 generations. Yes, it was a literary structure, tracing our links and maybe parallels, and we also thought, how does this link up to Jesus's the genealogy of Jesus at the beginning of Matthew's gospel? The Old Testament, these ones in Genesis, were both 10 generations. I'm afraid I don't know how many there were in Matthew, but there was an importance of being able to trace and to put oneself as part of the family of God, like an anchor.
Mm-hmm.
Thanks. I don't know if I missed anything from my group, but that's
good.
Okay, John or Zoe or somebody from your group?
On that question, I think the only...
Yeah.
We mentioned particularly the seven colours of the rainbow. I think we hadn't made that connection with the 7 days of creation.
Yeah.
Otherwise, we were similar to... But we were similar to the other group.
Yeah.
You know, being righteous, unrighteous. I just wondered whether Noah himself was an example of how you could move across, because he must have been, he was part of the wicked world at the time, and everybody was wicked apart from him. So he must have been able to kind of move across in a way.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But it does seem a bit unfair if you're in the unrighteous line.
Yeah. Indeed. And the third group, anything to add?
Is this the one that discusses new information that we hadn't considered before?
That's correct, Debbie, yeah.
Okay, so someone said that they really liked the presentation of the way that the presented these chapters in a different way, new way. Somebody else wasn't quite sure about that and thought that the presenter presented things very literally and would have believed them as he presented them literally. Another person thought that in the same way that the Tower of Babel, the languages confuse people, that it's that resonated with her because she said that sometimes today we can be carried away by people who are quite eloquent with their language and they can confuse us.
Oh, like the power of the orator who can carry people to a very wrong place, like perhaps Hitler did, for example.
Yeah, I think we then moved on to talk about parallels in today's world. That's number two, yeah.
Well, do you want to carry on talking about parallels?
Yeah, in today's world, someone pointed out, and we all agreed, that if you don't look for your own glory, you could be seen as being wrong in today's world, that it's normal to search for your own glory. It's difficult to live with the word of God, to be able to live as children of God, immersed in God's way, because in today's world, self-centeredness is a key thing within today's society. And
yeah,
it's only natural, it seems that that's the natural thing, to be self-centered, think of things that we personally benefit. In politics especially, politicians appeal to the nature of people in a way that they will personally benefit from something. And then also with respect to genealogy, in the same way that we have had things passed on to us from grandparents to show how we should live, it has been very beneficial. And there's quite a conflict in trying to teach children to both stand up for themselves and to be true to themselves. It can sometimes be quite a tall order, and it's quite humbling to see how this is played out in Genesis. That's it.
Thank you very much. That's good. Who would like to add?
Did I get that right, everybody? Anybody from our group?
Very good. Thank you.
So I would just like to add, in our world, we still put the right and the wrong lines, the big divide. And we maybe see people, we put people on the wrong side of the divide for whatever reason. They're not part of us, so they are other. And I think we're very good at that. And we talked about we get wrong-sided as Catholics. We are, in some cases, the wrong people. We put other people into that bad category.
Yeah, I think that's very prevalent in what I see in the world. The unwillingness to accept that we're all actually a mixture of righteous and unrighteous, each one of us, and therefore everybody else also. And it's very easy to pick up on obvious wrongs and to ignore the good in people just because they are different from us or have different opinions. And it seems to be a failing of political culture in the world at the moment as well, the polarization that we're getting. There's a lot more right on both sides of every argument than we seem to hear. And the other group on parallels?
We seem to have such a long discussion on the other topics that we had very little time left to devote to questions 2 and 3.
But okay.
Similar thing. I mean, it was the me culture and glorification of self. So very much in line with what the others were saying.
Yeah, one thing I picked up that made me think was, I'm not sure if it's in the video or something I read during the week, that the idols that were made in, it's a bit later on, isn't it, in Exodus, they were actually idols of themselves, you know, they're expressions of their own power, not not image. Oh, it was a discussion about whether images of God were allowed or not, and for a long time they weren't. And so, you know, people made idols that that were expressions of their own power and their own strengths and so on. Whereas they should have been making icons of God. That's what that discussion was. Very, very prevalent. Do you have anything to say about question 3?
Yeah, well, very quickly.
Yeah.
Lots of fake news around at the moment. Social media, sort of thinking that, you know, it seems that so often people communicate on social media without love. You know, there's no feeling for how the recipient of that message is going to feel. And also somebody made the point that when people try to get the message across, sometimes they do it in a way like the demonstration in Bristol yesterday. They actually kind of commit some violence in trying to get maybe a completely justified message across, but then they lose any sympathy. Their message gets lost because of what they've done in trying to communicate it. So that was as far as we got.
Okay, thank you. Some of what you said broke up, but it might actually have been recorded by the system, all right, so we'll be able to hear it later.
All right.
I don't know.
I don't know which bit broke up. I'll say quickly again. So fake news.
Yeah.
Social media.
Mm-hmm.
The way that people communicate without love.
Oh, yeah.
You know, they've no sense of how people will feel, the recipient of that message will feel. And about damaging your message by, say, being violent. So in the demonstration, you undermine your message. Showing some violence,
as we heard in Bristol last night, for example, just for one example. And Debbie, from your group, is there anything to add to point question 3?
We talked also about fake news, but we also mentioned gossip and how damaging that was, and how we need to be aware of maybe even our own part in that. And for that, confession was recommended and said it helped a lot. And also miscommunication in family relationships, in partnerships, leading to families becoming estranged and the damage that causes within a family.
Yeah. Sadly, that is all too common. Thank you, Debbie. And the other group, that's Jane, isn't it?
So we talked a bit about language changing from generation to generation and how we can misinterpret what is being said because of our generational, because we're not actually understanding the meaning, we're understanding the words. Does that make sense? And that we talk about fake news and stuff as well. We also talked about communicating by how we look, how we react, how we behave, and that sometimes how we look and how we is actually misinterpreted by people. They take a message from what we're looking like or how we're behaving that isn't necessarily what we're trying to say. Have I got that right or wrong, my group?
I think people are agreeing with you. Although they've got their microphones off, so we can't hear, but it looked as though they were agreeing.
Well, apologies if I got it wrong.
It seems that we had some good discussions tonight in our groups, and I'd like to thank you all very much for your contributions, each of you, to those. As ever, what I will do is on Wednesday, I will put the audio recording of the input from the video, and a recording of this conversation, so that you can listen back to it again if you wish. And there will also be information about what we need to do before the next one, which is some more Genesis, chapters 12, 15, 17, and 22 for next week. If you want to start looking at those, Genesis 12, 15, 17, and 22. The session next time is about our Father in Faith. That's what it's called. So I'll end by reading a short piece of scripture from the first letter to Peter. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were saved through water, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thank you all so much for joining us tonight.
Thank you.
You're very welcome to stay. There might be a few joining us in a couple of minutes to say night prayers. So you can stay and join in with that, or if you need to be away, be away. That's fine.
Thank you, John.
Thank you so much, everybody, for your contributions. And
yes, thank you, John. Thank you, Jane. Thank you, everybody.
Thank you. Thank you, everybody. Thank you, John.
I look forward to seeing you next time.
Yeah. Bye for now. Good night.
Good night. Good night.